We're going to be looking this morning in James chapter 4, James chapter 4, and I have a rather long Sunday school lesson, and so I'm going to just keep moving along, okay? There are some verses I'd like to share with you in the beginning, and I'd ask you just to listen to them rather than turn, and you go to James chapter 4. I want to talk to you about our foe, our enemy. And I think it's important that we be reminded of these things occasionally. The scripture compares the Christian life quite often to a fight or a war, like in Romans 13:12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light, reminding us of that warfare. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 3 to 6, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we're told to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." You see, it's all over the place in the scriptures, isn't it? And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So this warfare is for real. It's not just a metaphor. It sort of seems that as we read it, but it's for real. It is a spiritual warfare that rages around us. During a battle many years ago, a soldier was sent to deliver a message to his king at the palace. And the king would make ready for the oncoming host that had planned an attack. The soldier's horse lost a nail in one of its shoes. And then you've heard this little poem, "For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the message was lost. And for want of the message, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost." And all of that because of a nail. The point of that, of course, folks, is that we never know what effect our falling out of ranks might do, what effect it might have on the overall cause of Christ, yes, but of Corinth Baptist Church, too. We need everybody to be engaged. We're soldiers of the cross. There's a job for everyone to do. A critical element of military strategy, of course, is to know the enemy. To know about the enemy. And you think I'm going to talk about the devil, but it's broader than that. Our enemy is threefold. I want us to look at the foe, the enemy of the Christian soldier. And we'll begin with the flesh. The flesh. You're open to James chapter 4. Look at verse 1. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members?" From whence come wars and fightings among you? Who's he writing to anyway? Do you remember the book of James? James is writing to Christians, yes, but they're Jewish Christians scattered abroad. They're everywhere. And he's writing to them, encouraging them in the faith. And so we're talking about brothers and sisters. And he says of them, there are fightings, there are wars and fightings among you. among you brothers and sisters in Christ, wars and fightings, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? In Romans, Paul said believers have the remnant of the flesh that dwells in them. You remember that? In what part of them does he roam? Hint, hint. Starts with an M. Your members, remember? The members of your body, the flesh nature still is a part of your life. He still affects us, just like he does unbelievers, except not with the same control that he does over unbelievers. I keep saying he. I'm personifying sin, that sin nature. We learn that sin has been dethroned. He's out of the throne room of our heart. But he decided to stick around and cause trouble if he could. And we're all familiar with the enemy within, aren't we? Aren't we? He hangs out in our members, unwelcome in our hearts, because the Spirit of God lives there. The Spirit of God dwells on the throne of our heart. Even Paul had to say, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In my members. That's what we're studying on when? In Romans on Sunday nights. So we have an enemy within. He keeps us, among other things, from getting along with each other. Did you hear me? Among other things, he keeps us from getting along with each other. Our flesh will divide us. That's what the scriptures are saying. The external conflicts among believers is the result of internal conflict in the believer, in an individual believer. So when there's division in the church, make no mistake, there's carnality somewhere, right? Carnality divides. Spirituality following the same spirit will never divide us. If there's division in a church or a family, there's carnality somewhere among believers. Maybe everywhere. Maybe everybody's being carnal and we're divided. Splintered, going in every direction. Unfortunately, we've all seen that, haven't we? And we know it's true. So enemy number one is our flesh and its lusts. When I say lust, it's more than sensual things. There's the lust for gratification of the bodily appetites, of food, of comfort, of sleep. You make somebody uncomfortable, they get irritable, don't they? And they start to answer you a different way because they're irritable. I just read this morning, glanced at the news, and in China, the divorce rate has shot up. It's skyrocketed in the last several weeks. Do you know why? The coronavirus. Husbands and wives are quarantined in their house, and they can't stand it. They can't stand each other, and so their divorce rate's going way out of this world. We laugh. What would it be in America? Wow, you say. We have a desire for comfort. We want it our way. We like sleep. Deprive us of sleep. We get irritable with each other. There's the lust for things. There's the lust for position, for prestige. Oh, I want the title to go along with it. We won't. These insatiable lusts. You know, insatiable means they're never satisfied. You can't. They can't be. They can't be content. They're never satisfied. It's never enough. That's the way all of the lusts of our flesh are. All of them. You can never have enough. You never push away from the table and say, I'll never eat another bite. Because you'll be hungry again in just a little while. We never get enough praise. We never feel like, you know, this is sufficient. I have enough stuff. I'm comfortable enough. I don't need any more. Our body always wants, our flesh always wants more. They're insatiable lusts, and they've been categorized by the scriptures into the lust of the flesh, which I've already mentioned, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That covers it all. That's our inward man, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. James continues in verse 2 here in chapter 4. He says, "Ye lust and have not." For all of our desire and longing, we're never satisfied. We never satisfy the flesh. So, he says, "Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain." We kill. Since we can't satisfy our own lust, we take it out on our brothers and sisters, our family. But all to no avail, still not satisfied. You can't satisfy. It looks like we'd learn that, doesn't it? It looks like we just get wise to the flesh and say, "No more for you." But we don't. We continually try to satisfy, and it can't be done. We take it out on our brothers and sisters. It makes it no better. We kill, it says. Now, I guess we have to interpret that in light of other scriptures that talk about killing, like this one in 1 John chapter 3. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." See, you kill in your heart first. To hate, it's like the sin of murder, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. William MacDonald, in this particular passage, he's a commentator, and he provides a couple of illustrations. He says, "John and Jane have just been married. John has a fair job and a moderate salary. Jane wants a house as good as the other young couples at church. John wants a late model car. Jane wants fine furnishings and appliances. Some of these things have to be purchased on an installment plan. John's salary is hardly sufficient to bear the strain. Then a baby's born in the family. This means added expense and a badly unbalanced budget. As Jane's demands mount, John becomes cross and irritable. Jane retaliates with backbiting and tears. Soon the walls of the house are vibrating with the crossfire. Materialism is destroying a home." Now, you can make those same applications to a church, to a group, to a business, to whatever it is. The idea is that our lusts, our desire for things, divides people. On the other hand, the commentator goes on to say, it may be that Jane is jealous. She feels that Bob and Sue Smith have a more prominent place in the assembly, in the church, than she and John. Soon she makes snide remarks to Sue. As the battle between them increases in tempo, John and Bob become involved in the fighting. Then the other Christians take sides, and the congregation is divided because of one person's lust for prominence. I thought those were excellent illustrations. That's how it happens. Exactly. Exactly how it happens in church. Somebody has this lust for something, and they allow it to come between them and another person, and then the church takes sides, and sometimes two or three groups, and it's just splintered. He says in this verse 2, "Ye fight and war, yet ye have not." You fight and war, that doesn't get it, but you have not. Why? Because you ask not. A key verse, isn't it? The solution to the problem here in this verse. We don't have to be discontent. We don't have to be unfulfilled. We don't have to be at odds with our brothers because of our fleshly lusts. We could simply turn to God, who can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, by the power that works within us, by the very power that's already within us that we don't recognize. Oh, we're so foolish and weak and immature, aren't we? Because we can all relate to what he's saying right here. We need to turn to God, be dependent upon God, lay aside those things that we want, and focus on the things that we need and the things that would please God. Someone might say, "Well, I did ask God, but he didn't give me what I asked for." Well, James answers that in verse 3. He says, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss." You ask amiss. Amiss is in an evil, sick manner. And of course, as you read on through this, as I know you have, you understand that it's to satisfy your own lusts. You ask for God to give you what your lust, your body craves, what your flesh wants. Prestige, comfort, more stuff, a house like everybody else's, a job, promotion. We ask for things that satisfy our flesh, but it's not God's purpose to satisfy my flesh. My flesh wants the wrong things. It's not God's purpose to make me happy and satisfy my flesh. But isn't that how immature Christians think? They think to themselves, well, you know, I got this relationship with God. He's like a bubble gum machine you don't have to put a coin in. Just twist the handle. Just pray a little bit and he'll pour out another piece of bubble gum. Oh, that's not the color I wanted, Lord. And we twist it again. And we always want something else, don't we? We're never satisfied. But God's not a bubble gum machine. John writes in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, he'll give it to us. No, that's not what it says. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. But there's a little if in there, isn't it? If we ask what? According to his will. That's a wonderful promise. It is an outstanding promise. If we ask anything according to his will, he'll give it to us. But we don't want his will. We want our will. That's the flesh. You see, that's the flesh getting in the way of what God wants you to be and what he wants me to be. According to his will includes, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Hebrews 13:5. The will of God includes thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Right? That's the will of God. You have to take all of this into consideration. The will of God means it's more blessed to give than to receive. The will of God means to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves don't break through and steal. This is the description, the biblical description of the will of God. Okay, so enemy number one is the flesh. Brothers and sisters, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. Enemy number one lives inside of you. He's hanging out in the members, trying to stir up trouble, the appetites of the flesh, the old man that's been crucified in Christ, and positionally he's out of the way as far as eternity is concerned. But practically, he's still here in these cursed bodies and this cursed world in which we live. And practically speaking, we're going to have to fight back. We're going to have to push him out of our lives, push him out of our affairs, if you will. So, the number one foe of the Christian soldier is his flesh, his insatiable appetites. They cannot be quenched, cannot be satisfied. It causes bitter unrest within, and it causes continual conflict among the brethren. Now, we can overcome the flesh, remember, by dependence upon God. Dependence upon God and with a pure motive. A pure motive is to desire to please him and to glorify him, to pray things and ask for things and desire things that are in his will. Our flesh, though, is inseparably linked, inseparably associated with our second enemy. Our second enemy is the world. The world. Verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend or a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Adulterers and adulteresses. These words are added to the list of words used to express the harshness of where these recipients of James' letter had gone, where they had arrived. They're killing, they're fighting, there's war. That's in the previous verses 1 to 3. And now add to that, you adulterers and adulteresses. Richard Linsky, I like him because of his knowledge of the languages. He says these two words are not meant to refer to the male and female adulterers. It sounds that way. To us, it looks that way. He says adulterer sort of names the sin. They're engaged in spiritual idolatry, which is called in the Old Testament adultery, spiritual adultery. To breach one's relationship with God through exalting other things to the level, giving them preeminence to the level of God or above God. The word adulteresses accuses the sinner, putting him in perspective with God. If we are involved in spiritual adultery, who is the male part of that? That would be God Almighty. And we, the bride of Christ, we get used to that, right, guys? We get used to that. We're the female part of that adulterous relationship. We departed from our God, and we have played the harlot. That's the idea here in these words. Perhaps both words are used to strengthen his point here in verse 4. He says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" When you say enmity, what do you think? What other word? Enemy. We're enemy. We make ourselves the enemy of God. We're enmity with God. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." The world and the world system are all about, well, let's name a few things. They're about money. Money talks, really, doesn't it? In every realm, money talks. They're about things and comfort and power and prestige. What, have we heard these things already this morning? What are those things also associated with? The flesh. So when one decides to please the flesh, he naturally aligns himself with the world system because that the world system provides those things. Got it? The world and the flesh, the flesh and the world are inseparable. They're connected because they're about the same things. So when one decides to please the flesh, he naturally aligns himself with the world and its system to the exclusion of God, and vice versa. If you align yourself with the world, you're going to be all about the things of the flesh. You align yourself with the flesh, you're going to be all about things of the world. So either way, you want to look at that. It's the same as befriending. To God, it's the same as befriending those who crucified his son. That was the world that did that. That was the drive, the system of the world, which is closely related to the flesh. He says in verse 5, "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Now answer the question. Do you think the spirit or the scripture saith in vain? He's telling, it's sort of a rhetorical question. How should it be answered? Does the scripture say anything in vain? Empty, useless? Nonsense? No, it doesn't, and we're supposed to say that. Do you think the scripture saith in vain? Obviously, the scripture never says anything in vain. But what does he have in mind here that the scriptures have said? And there are two possibilities. We can look from that phrase where in the Greek there's a semicolon, which is a question mark. We could look back to what he just said in verse 4. He said, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Is that empty and vain? No, it's a divine truth, right? Okay, so we could look back there and we say, okay, no, that's true. And we could look forward from here. We could look at the last part of this verse. It says, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." And there are certainly not any vain words here, but what exactly does that mean? The spirit lusteth to envy. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now, again, we got the word pneuma in the Greek. That's the word spirit. You could put a capital S. You could put a lowercase s on there. And I hate to keep doing this, but in studying the Bible, you're supposed to be considering what it means. And I would ask, what does it mean? The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. If it's a small s, it would be talking about the spirit of who? Man. If it's a small s. And we would say, well, it's a spirit of lust that leads us to envy and causes us to be unfaithful to God. That's how we would interpret it, right? Let's put a capital S on it, and can we make sense of it that way? If the Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, we would say that He lusts. Another way to interpret that word or translate that word would be He yearns. He yearns after us, and He is envious. He's jealous of us. Would that be true? God is jealous of us. It would be true. He yearns after us. He's envious or jealous over us. The Spirit of God is grieved when we act as if we were the enemies of God. So that makes sense too. Certainly not vain words. And whichever way you take, you could support either side of that equation there. You could support it with other scripture. Both of those things are true. In support of this second interpretation, making this spirit who is grieved in us because of our flesh and our going after the things of the world, and He's jealous of us, in support of that interpretation, we would say that God will not be satisfied with second place. Do we have a verse like that? Well, Colossians 1:18 is one that comes to mind, and He, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might, can you finish? He might have preeminence. God wants to be in first place. What's the first and great commandment? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Love the Lord God. The second's like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. But it's God first. God wants to be in first place. Look back into the Old Testament. You see, when God was not in first place, there was a price to pay to Israel. There was a curse because they didn't remember God. They didn't put Him in His place. So I think the second interpretation seems to fit the context here better, but I don't care which one you take. Especially it fits the second better, though, when you consider the next verse. But He giveth more grace. Who gives grace? He is talking about the same person who He calls Spirit in the first, or perhaps if you want to take that first, you can say, well, it's kind of a change of the subject here. He gives more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Well, the Spirit of God said that. The Spirit of God has said that. In spite of the fact that the Spirit is grieved, when we give in to the temptations, to the lust of the flesh, what does He do? In spite of the fact that He's grieved and He's jealous of us, what does He do? Read it there, verse 6. What does He do? He giveth. He gives more grace. Now, isn't that strange? We displease Him. He's jealous of us. Envious of us, it says. And yet he giveth more grace. Why? Well, there you go again with that glorious love of the Lord. He loves us in spite of the fact that the Spirit is grieved. He gives more grace. It's to help us out of the pit, to deal with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So He gives more grace. He helps us because why? Because He loves us. He wants to draw us to Himself. Annie Johnson Flint wrote these words. You'll know this hymn. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. Do you know that hymn? He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. He to added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. That's a beautiful song. It's in our hymn book too, I think. One might ask, well, how can I experience this grace? I see myself as victim. That's not a good word. Let's don't use that one. I see myself as Oh, I can't think of anything bad enough. I've given in to the flesh. What is it?
Backslidden.
Okay, backslidden. I see myself as weak. When this flesh shows itself in my members, when I'm tempted to do wrong, I give in, and I don't like that. How can I experience this grace? And so James now quotes, it says, "Wherefore he saith," where did he say? Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." It's kind of the same thing he says right here, kind of like a quote, but in other words, he interprets it for us. This Proverbs 3:34, he says, God resists the proud. Do you see it? God resists the proud. You know why he resists them? They feel self-sufficient. That doesn't please the Lord. That they don't really have need of God, or they think they don't have need of God. This thought prompted Jerry Vines years ago to write, "A defeat that leaves you humble is better than a victory that leaves you proud." A defeat that leaves you humble is better than a victory that leaves you proud. That is an awesome quote. It's so true. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humble feel dependent. They've nothing to offer. They're unworthy. They know they need grace. So James instructs them, submit yourselves therefore to God. You want to have this grace? Submit. Humble yourself before God. So in summarizing this second of our two enemies, the first one was what? Flesh. The second one is the world. In summarizing, those who fall prey to the dictates of the flesh have succumbed to the dictates of the world, because they're the same. To the dictates of its people, of its ways. Because it grieves the spirit who lives within, God sends more grace our way to aid in the battle and to lift us up out of the pit again and get our feet back on the rock and get us in the light. And we need all the grace we can get when we consider the third enemy. Can you guess? Who is it? The devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We've heard them together. He says in the latter part of verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. But wait, what's the devil have to do with this? We were talking about the flesh and the world. What's he have to do with it? Following the dictates of the flesh is synonymous with being a friend with the world, and the friendship with the world where Satan is the prince kind of connects him in there as well, doesn't it? They're connected. You can't separate them. The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's an unholy trinity of evil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. When you lose to one, you lost to the rest as well, to the others. We're commanded to offer resistance here to the devil. Paul tells the Ephesians, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You want to stand against the wiles of the devil. So our part in this battle with Satan is to resist. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It's sort of like a guarantee of victory. All you have to do is put up a fight. And the Bible says you'll win. There was a sheep rancher, Lexi Fowler. She lived out west. And she tried just about everything to stop these coyotes from stealing her little lambs. And she used odor sprays. She put up electric fences. She had scare coyotes, like scarecrows, scare coyotes out there in the field. She slept with her lambs during the summer. She placed battery-operated radios near them. She corralled them at night. She herded them in the day. But in spite of it, she lost scores of lambs the very same year. Scores of lambs. Then she discovered the llama. You know what a llama is? She discovered the llama. The writer says, the aggressive, funny-looking, afraid-of-nothing llama. Llamas don't appear to be afraid of anything. When they see something, whatever it is. Have you ever ridden by llamas or walked by llamas? They
lift up their head and they look at you. And immediately all of them start walking toward you. That's a bit threatening, isn't it? That's how a coyote sees it. And coyotes don't like threatening things. They're sort of opportunist, and the llama sort of takes the opportunity away. She lost no more sheep. A llama must know the truth that James wrote, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Because that's exactly what we need to do. The moment we sense the devil's attacked, we need to resist. We need to stand firm, and we need to depend upon the power within. Give attention to the Spirit and what He's saying. Remember the Word and fight back. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now there's more on defense in these next couple of verses here, and we'll take time to do that. It is effective against both the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's effective in every realm. He says in verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, I've been accused of prescriptive preaching, and I guess I'll have to say I'm guilty as charged, because here's three steps to victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. So I'm going to give it to you as three steps. It just sort of falls off the page just like that. He says, number one, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Get closer, not just a little closer, but get near to God. Flee to him in repentance and faith. Lord, Daddy, take care of me. That's what we need to do. And he'll forgive and he'll pour out his grace, because that's what he's looking for from us. He wants to protect us. Remember the prodigal son? How did his father receive him? He fell on his neck and kissed him. I always thought when I was growing up, fell on his neck, didn't that hurt? But the idea is that he embraced him and he loved him. He says to them, draw nigh to God. That's number one. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Hands makes us think of deeds, right? Deeds. So it's the in the exterior, in the without. We need to clean up our act. You want to have this grace of God. You want to have the defense. Draw near to God and clean up your act. There are some things that you know the Spirit of God will tell you. If I start naming them, I'll leave yours out. But God, the Spirit, will tell you what yours is. What do you need to get rid of in your life? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Can you relate? Sinner? Me? No. No, really? We're all sinners, aren't we? But are you sinning the same sins you sinned last week, last month, last year? Are you growing? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. What else? Purify your hearts. That sort of makes us think of our double-mindedness, the thoughts, our motives, our will. It's the interior. Clean up your attitude. Clean up your motive. Why do you do that? What's the plan? What's the plan up here? What are you planning to do today, tomorrow, this week, the next month and years and the rest of your life? What's your plan? Clean up our attitude, our motives, our plan. The word double-minded is interesting. It could mean doubting, or it could be holding on to God with one hand and the world with the other. That's double-minded, isn't it? Could be that as well. He goes on to say in verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Huh? We say, huh? What? Why is he saying that? Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Mourning, be afflicted and mourn and weep. They're evidences of the repentance that he's been talking about. The humbling of ourselves before God that's necessary if we're going to get out of the pit, if we're going to enjoy the grace that God the Spirit wants to give to us. We don't see a lot of mourning today over sin among Christians. There's more of a defense than a mourning, isn't there? You used to could preach to them the Word of God and they would say, oh, shame, shame, woe is me, I'm undone. They would say, oh, I'm separated from God, I'm out of fellowship with God, I'm backslidden. And people would say that just because they heard a Word of God. Now when you share the Word of God with individuals, they say, that's not what my version says. And they got the Reader's Digest version maybe, and it's not even in their Bible. Or they use different words. Is the version important? Better be true to the original language, to the intent of the author, the Spirit of God. So it is critically important. But they say, that's not in my version, or that's your interpretation. That's not what my preacher says. I usually say, I don't care what your preacher says. I'm telling you what God says. I'm not that mean. No, that's not how I do it exactly. That's what I think, but that's not how I say it. But isn't it true? Who cares what some preacher says? You shouldn't even care what I say unless I can back it up in the Word of God. You shouldn't even listen to me. Don't believe it. If God didn't say it, it's not worth saying. If it can be backed up with Scripture, then it ought to be, right? It's what God says that's important. The same idea was taught by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Spiritual truth that they would never even start to comprehend until the Spirit of God came upon them. Now they can do those things Jesus taught them in Matthew 5-7. Mourning over sin. Any examples in the Bible? How about Peter, who wept bitterly after he had denied the Lord three times in Matthew 26? Or the woman who anointed the feet of Jesus as she stood there. She stood at her feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears. She was so broken over her sin in the presence of Almighty God, who she believed was the Messiah. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Hebrews says of Moses that he choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. That's in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25. Be with the people of God rather than enjoy the sin, the pleasure of sin for a season, because sin is pleasureful. Or at least that's what the devil tells us. That's what our flesh tells us. That's what the world tells us. There's pleasure, there's joy in sin for a season. But the pleasure turns to mourning when we see ourselves for what we really are. In the light, in the revelation of who God is. Our holy and righteous and just God. After we see ourselves for who we are in light of who He is, we will humble ourselves, verse 10. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Another promise. Jeff Fall tells of a senior pastor that he had when he was a youth director. He was finishing up his seminary training. And one day his pastor came and put his hand on Jeff's shoulder and he gave this advice. He said, never invite a speaker into your church who's better than you. That way you'll always look good to your people. Is that good advice? That's terrible advice, isn't it? Terrible advice. God does not ignore proud churches nor people. He actively fights against them. That's what James tells us. He's fighting against those people who are proud and exalt themselves. Oh, we'd do so much better off if we just humble ourselves. If we'll do it, He'll lift us up. Another story is told about two Germans who wanted to go climb the Matterhorn. And they hired three guides. They hired them and they went to ascend the steepest and most slippery part of the hill, the mountain, and the men roped themselves together. There was a guide, and there was one of the two German men who were hiring the guides. There was another guide, another German man, and another guide. They were all lined up like that, all linked together, and one would go up and the others would follow behind, tied to him. I wouldn't want to be the guy in the front, would you? At the top. Well, they were doing pretty good, made their way up part of the mountain when all of a sudden the guide on the end lost his footing and he was hanging on the rope. And they were doing pretty good. Everybody had a toe hold and a finger hold, and they were doing pretty good until the fourth guy down lost his grip. And he pulled two ahead of him above, and there was only one man left. And that man had driven a spike deep into the ice, and he had attached himself to that, as he should, as their guide. And all five men survived. All of them made it to the top and came back down because of that individual. Who does that individual represent? The Lord Jesus Christ. He shall lift us up. How can we have this assurance? How can we know that's the case? How can we make that our own experience? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you in due time. So our enemy is an evil trinity that cannot be separated. The world, the flesh, the devil. The flesh is our number one foe because he's so close. I personify it. It's sin that lives in our members. It causes bitter unrest within and in continual conflict without, with everybody. We can overcome the flesh by dependence upon God, but with a good motive. We want to please and glorify him rather than pleasing ourselves. Our flesh is inseparable, a close kin to number two, the world. We found that those who fall prey to the dictates of the flesh have also already succumbed to the enemy called the world, its people, its ways. We need all of his grace that we can get. And how do we get it? We get it by humility, humbling ourselves. And we're going to need all the grace we can get. When you add the third character to our foe, and that is the devil, James just says resist him, and Paul tells us how. From deliverance then from all of our foes, we said these three things: humble yourselves and flee to God in repentance and faith, and clean up your act. You know, you may not feel like it on the inside, but you ought to do what's right. Just because it's right. And then you need to, on the inside, clean up your attitude and your motive. I think it'll help just to start doing the right thing and then work on the motive immediately after that. Decide, I'm not going to do that anymore, and then work on your motive. Think of the why. When I tell somebody I'd like to do it this way, or I'd like to do it that way, or would you not do this or do that, do you understand why I'm saying that? Because they deserve to know why, don't they? So let's decide what to do and then work on the why. Why am I doing this? Is this in keeping with the Word of God? If we'll humble ourselves and flee to God, if we'll clean up our act and clean up our attitude, it says he'll lift us up. And he will. Brothers and sisters, we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. We need to recognize our responsibility. We need to know the enemy. And we need to prepare ourselves that we can enjoy the grace of God that brings victory in our life. And James tells us how. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you would bless these words to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.